what it looks like on the inside or the outside, for that matter. And our passage for today in Acts 2 will give us some wonderful insight into what a Christian really is. It's Acts 2, 41 to 47. This passage is a statement of the results of the first sermon preached in the New Testament era with the Holy Spirit indwelling and empowering the preacher. Peter was the preacher. There were thousands of listeners who had come together because of the loud noise and that display of Holy Spirit power that happened that day at Pentecost. These listeners were told to repent, to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins in the name of Jesus. They were told in the sermon of their guilt before God. They were called to repentance. And this passage that we're going to read now describes what happened next. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, what this passage describes, at least in part, is the fundamental internal change that takes place when God enables a person to receive the gospel. That change is something that is often labeled Christianity, but Christianity, that label is used to mean a lot of other things as well, and some of them competing things. So we have to take a careful look at this passage and consider its implications, because this text describes a change that takes place in these people who are genuine Christians. And it's very different from what is often described as Christianity or labeled Christianity today. And verse 41 uses a very interesting way to describe this event in which people came to salvation in Jesus Christ. It says, so then, those who had received his word. It's a reference to the things that Peter had said in his sermon, to the truth contained in the words he preached. It's a very enlightening phrase, those who had received his word. 1 Corinthians 2:14 is a very, very familiar passage. It says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. So for this group of people to receive the things that Peter was saying means that something changed in them on the inside. They went from being natural people, unable to receive the things of God, to spiritual people who were able to receive the words that Peter preached to them. Peter's message was incredibly direct, very challenging, personally and individually, to all of the listeners in the crowd. He clearly articulated their guilt before God. He showed them their need for forgiveness. The message began with hope of salvation for all who call upon the name of the Lord. It ended with a call to turn from the old way of life, to repent, and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. People only receive a message like that if God is doing something in their hearts. They have to undergo a change to be able to embrace that kind of message. They have to be transformed from a creature who cannot accept spiritual things and made into a new creation which does receive spiritual things. And that fundamental change took place in a great many people on the day that this passage is describing. Those who had received Peter's word were baptized. And that was a very significant thing in that society. They broke with their culture. They broke with their religious tradition. They put their faith in Jesus. They believed that he was the way to heaven. They trusted him, but they publicly sealed the deal with that public statement of baptism. Some of them. Not all of the listeners were saved. It says those who received his word were baptized. And of the many people who were there, about 3,000 were transformed that day. Now, it's very easy to get caught up in that number. And maybe that's what you usually hear. Maybe you've heard a lot of that. You know, that's a big number. One day, that's pretty nice. And it would be possible even to claim or to begin to think that if we follow the right formula, we can produce that number or some number. Is that why the number's here? But a hard look at the New Testament would teach us that it wasn't often like this. There were other times when the church struggled and when most of the people rejected. There were times when everybody rejected the gospel. God works his purposes. And sometimes there are wonderful periods of growth and encouragement and joy, and sometimes there are periods of struggle and persecution and no growth. And so there's a lesson in the number 3,000, but it's not to tell you what you can do if you follow a formula. It's here to show us that God changes hearts and that God has the power to change any heart. Nothing can hinder God from saving. God, on that day, took the most hardened people on planet Earth in the most corrupted city on the planet at a time of the most heightened religious persecution and saved 3,000 of them at once. He has the power. And he works his purposes. It's a demonstration of magnificent grace. It's a reminder to us that God can do what God is going to do, and we don't need to doubt that God still saves just because we might be personally in one of those dry times that looks more like Jeremiah than Pentecost. Okay. 3,000 means God saves. You hang in there. Well, for those who received the word, there were immediate results. There were fundamental internal changes in these new Christians, and those internal changes showed up in immediate action, external, discernible action. Now, these characteristics are a bit hard to process in a society that is reaping the fruit of generations of easy believism. That would be us. It's hard to process what this passage says if we're looking at our cultural baggage. And it's hard not to see our cultural baggage. If these things that we're about to study are immediately characteristic of the new Christian life in this example, then what are we to think when the opposite of these things is proclaimed to us as normal for the Christian life? If God changes these people to produce in them these instantaneous results that we're about to see, what are we to make of people who claim to have been changed but demonstrate the exact opposite? On whatever level we might be struggling with those kind of questions, these immediate changes, these biblical statements, are the things that we must deal with because they describe the fundamental Christian character. Verse 42 alone speaks of four things. Continual devotion to four things that are characteristic of the Christian faith. We'll see a fifth one in a moment in another verse, but let's look at verse 42. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These new converts were continually devoting themselves to four things that are stated in this verse. And the first of those is the apostles' teaching. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, during the time when the New Testament was not yet written, the apostles taught biblical truth. They're described in Scripture as the foundation on which the church was built, because they filled the void of Scripture until the New Testament was complete. You need an authority that you can look to. And they taught truth with authority from God. And they provided that standard to which people could look when they couldn't pick up a New Testament and say, wait a minute, it says this. He's right. So they had apostles. Now, we no longer have apostles because we have the New Testament. We have authority from God, and we can check, not with Paul, but with the Scripture. So the impact of this first statement regarding their continual devotion, the impact on our lives is that they were continually devoting themselves to biblical truth. That's what the apostles taught. And this from the first day. They were devoting themselves to the truth of God's word. This means that real Christians love the truth. And we love it in a way that is a little different from some. Real Christians love the truth in a way that is distinct from the nostalgic love that some people have for the Bible. The Bible as an idea. This is not just an idea of the Bible that the Christian loves. This is not a shallow attachment to a closed book that is prevalent in much of society. It is possible to love the Bible as a tradition and never consider what it says or adjust your life to it. It's just part of the heritage. It's just an idea. And it's an idea that you like. That's not what this is describing. It's possible to think you love the Bible, but never to obey it, never to check its content, never to measure your life by it. These brand new converts were distinct from that in that they actually submitted themselves to the truth. They were devoting themselves to the teaching, to the content. This kind of devotion means that they were willing to put themselves under the teaching of other people. That's the first obstacle sometimes. I have to submit to somebody? Who put you in charge? They were willing to put themselves under the apostles. They were willing to study. They wanted to grow in their knowledge of the truth. And obviously, they had to obey the truth, or this would be completely meaningless. What kind of devotion would it be if they didn't obey? A person who has a strong emotional attachment to the Bible but never opens it is in another category. These new Christians were devoting themselves to the content. It reminded me of Psalm 111, verse 2. It says, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. They are studied by all who delight in them. Now, turn that around a little bit. If you're not studying the truth, then it means you don't delight in the works of the Lord. Because all who delight in them are studying them. And these new Christians delighted in God, and so they delighted in His truth. So that's the first thing they were continually devoting themselves to, the apostles' teaching. The second thing is to fellowship. They were continually devoting themselves to fellowship. Now, all of the same principles apply. It was actual fellowship to which they were devoted. It was not the idea of fellowship. It was not the pride of belonging to a congregation they never saw. It was the actual fellowship. Now, fellowship is our common participation in Christ. The word fellowship itself simply means shared participation. Now, you can have shared participation in a bass fishing club. That the word is generic. Our fellowship is in Christ. The fellowship that this is talking about is in Christ. This is about our shared participation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We get together with each other and we love each other and we talk about Him. Very simply, this means Christians love one another and they make other Christians a priority in their lives. Love to get together and talk about the Lord. Christians make the necessary commitment to be able to spend time with other Christians. Sometimes that's an effort, and they make it. They adjust their schedules. They stretch to meet the necessary obligations, to take advantage of the opportunities. And from the first day, these new converts were living that way. They were devoting themselves continually to the fellowship. Then the third thing on the list is the breaking of bread. They were devoting themselves to that. Now, that's a reference to the Lord's Supper. It's about remembering the Lord's death until he comes. That remembrance is the most solemn time of personal self-analysis and ongoing repentance in the life of a Christian. We're remembering his death until he comes. We're warned under the threat of death not to do that in the wrong way, and so we check ourselves. So devoting ourselves to the breaking of bread or to the Lord's Supper means that we're committed to remembering the Lord's death until he comes, to being mindful of Christ, but it also means that we're continually checking ourselves in that most solemn way so that we can repent of our ongoing sin and be qualified for communion with our Lord. Stated simply, this means that real Christians continually repent. We sin. Oh, yeah. We sin. We just don't like it like we used to. We can't enjoy it like we used to. We still do it because we're all kind of stupid that way. But we, if we're for real, we just can't stay there and love it like we did because we've been changed. And so we see our sins and we're grieved by our sins. And God won't leave us alone. He chastens us for our sins and we repent again. Christians are repenters. Real Christians go on repenting. It's not that we don't sin, it's that we repent. That's the difference. We're devoted to dealing with our ongoing problems with sin so that we can be right with Christ. And when we're not devoted, he's devoted and he chastens us and then we get devoted. One way or the other, Christians repent. And from the first day, these new converts were devoting themselves to that. And the fourth thing, they were devoting themselves to prayer. This indicates a recognition that all good things come from God. It indicates an awareness that we're dependent on him, a determination to seek God for our needs. And real Christians devote themselves to seeking God in prayer. From the first day, these new converts had been changed from within, and they demonstrate that ongoing commitment to seek God in prayer. Now, this fourth characteristic is an area in which many Christians soon struggle. We don't feel that we're as faithful as we ought to be in prayer. We're uncomfortable getting together to talk about prayer. We might be even more uncomfortable when somebody talks about getting together to pray. We just don't feel like we're competent for this. We look at our lives and we think, I'm not doing a good job at that. And so we want to be really careful on this fourth one. On one hand, we want to be willing to test ourselves and see if we're in the kingdom of God. And prayerlessness could be a pointer that you might need to check. But on the other hand, you don't want to set up an artificial obstacle to assurance of your salvation. So you have to be really careful. Prayer is a touchy subject with Christians because very few Christians are satisfied with their prayer life personally. And it's a touchy subject because a great many lost people pray faithfully to something, some false god or other. So it's hard. You look at a Muslim, 5 times a day, never misses an opportunity, figures out which way east is, praying to a God who doesn't exist and bound for destruction. And then a child of the king, redeemed by the grace of God, might go day after day after day and not even think of it. So what do you do with this one? You got to be careful. Because being stressed about not praying could mean a lot of things. It could mean that you have not been changed, that you don't have the fundamental character that God provides to all of his children. I mean, that is one possibility. It has to be considered. But being stressed about not praying could also mean that you just need to make some adjustments. That you need to devote yourself a little more to the discipline of prayer. And being stressed about not praying enough could mean that you're unrealistic and you're just too hard on yourself. So you see how complicated this one is. So maybe this characteristic is better evaluated by asking yourself what or who you turn to when you're in serious need. Where do you go when you have a problem? And when you're at the other end of the spectrum and when everything is just as wonderful as it can possibly be, what do you praise or who do you praise? And when you've got a lot to be thankful for, are you thanking God? There's more to prayer than the discipline of prayer. There's something before the discipline, and that's the heart. Because we can be all over the place on the discipline, it's maybe a little easier to ask about the heart. Maybe the discipline isn't where it needs to be. But where does your heart turn? A genuine Christian has a heart that is inclined to God. It has a heart that's inclined to God. And so real Christians pray. We devote ourselves to prayer. Well, after telling us of these four fundamental changes in verse 42, Luke describes a period of great blessing in the church at Jerusalem. And we need to see this that way. This is a period of great blessing. We read the rest of this book, we read the rest of the Bible, we know that this is not always the experience of every church, or not always the experience of any church, including the church at Jerusalem. They had some hard times coming. But God does grant times of sweet blessing, and we ought to enjoy it when He does. And God granted these people a time of intense blessing, and they enjoyed it immensely. Verse 43, it says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now that's a summary of a big chunk of time, and it was an exciting time. That would have been great. They enjoyed it. And after giving us that brief statement about the big picture, Luke tosses in a fifth thing that is characteristic of real Christians. We're going to add it in here because he puts it here. Look at verses 44 and 45. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. These brand new converts shared their earthly possessions with other believers who had need. They didn't just give when they had a little extra either. They actually sold off assets to give to somebody who had need. They saw themselves very obviously as stewards of God's possessions. They saw intense needs in the church, and they took action, and they sold things to have money to give. Now, the people in the congregation knew each other well enough to pick up on these needs because they were continually devoting themselves to the fellowship. So you didn't need a complicated benevolence program. Somebody saw a need and they sold something. Later, the church gets bigger. They'd sell stuff and bring it to the apostles and lay it at their feet, and the apostles would distribute it. It's amazing. They sacrificed to meet needs. They're no longer clinging to the things of the world. Now they have a higher, longer-term value system driven by the love of Christ and the love for other Christians. What we do with our money is a powerful indicator of where we are spiritually. These Christians gave. Well, Luke goes on describing this period of blessing in the church at Jerusalem. Look at verses 46 and 47. Again, he says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, all of these internal changes were producing some delightful results in the lives of these people. They were of one mind because they had all adjusted themselves to Christ. They were all devoting themselves to the truth. And so what's to argue about? They're of one mind. They're filled with joy because the things they've devoted themselves to are all things that produce joy in the heart. They're worshiping together. They're eating together whenever they can. They're praising God in all of it. They have great influence with the people around them who do not know Christ. And God continues to add to their numbers those who are being saved. It was a sweet time for the church. And it's important for us to understand that even in this sweet time, all of these things were happening in the midst of external challenges. It wasn't a perfect time. Circumstances were still less than ideal, and in that God was blessing them and they were filled with joy. There was enough financial trouble that some people were in critical need and other people were selling property to meet that need, so we know it wasn't a perfect time. And yet these blessings occurred and these people were filled with joy in spite of the challenges. They're continually devoting themselves to the right things. God is giving them a great blessing. Now, the central feature of this passage of Scripture is the idea that when God changes a life, there are discernible outward changes in that life. It's not just on the inside. The internal transformation produces a radical external change. And for much of our culture, this passage is an indictment. It's a rebuke to those who live completely different lives from these lives and yet claim to have been changed within by the power of God. Some people hate the Scripture, and you know they hate it because they won't obey it and they argue with it. They hate the people of God, and you know they hate the people of God because they can't stand to be around them, and they love the people of the world, and you could tell by who their friends are and where they spend their time. They hate to deal with their sin, and they'll blast away and blame everyone when someone challenges their sin, and they hate to pray, and they never think of giving anything to anyone unless they can get credit for it. You know, buy a brass plaque and I'll give you the money, but not secretly, no, I won't do that. The radical opposite of this parades around under the name of Christian. And it can't be the same faith. So this passage is an indictment on a culture steeped in easy believism. But there is something much more significant in this passage for most of the people in this room. Because as far as I can know, at least most of us are redeemed. You know, we all give testimony of being redeemed. And yet this passage may still intimidate us. Not having been steeped in easy believism, not having a radically opposite life, this passage may still intimidate us because here we see a picture of the fresh excitement of a new Christian. Many of you know exactly what this is talking about because you've had it. You tasted it. You remember that excitement and that joy and that determination and how you always seemed to find time for the Scripture and you always had some time for prayer and you wanted time for these things and you had excitement and you had devotion and your new life in Christ. Oh, but years go by. And the sad reality for a great many Christians is that we fail to maintain this level of devotion that we once had. And it would be so easy for us to look at a passage like this and go, ooh, those other Christians who have compromised the gospel, ooh, this is for them. They're so bad. Look at this. But oh, if we read this without worrying about someone else's standing before God, What does it say about ours? This is an entirely different problem from a problem of false conversion. And this problem plagues the churches too. Where did the joy go? Where did the devotion go? This is the problem that Jesus personally rebuked in one of his churches in Revelation 2 after the kind of compliments that would make us all swell up. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Well, for a Christian who has had all of this and lost it, seeing a new Christian be excited in the faith and be devoted to these important aspects of the faith may be a very intimidating proposition. You want to just say they're very young, they'll outgrow it. Just seeing it in the pages of the Scripture may be an incredibly intimidating proposition. From the first day. I'm not talking about maturity here. I'm talking about the change in our hearts. What happened to the devotion? What happened to the joy? What happened to the determination? This passage is a powerful reminder of the standard of the Christian life. Are you to tell me that we can meet the Lord Almighty, be changed by Him, and have it wear off? It's a sad reality, isn't it? That is such a common problem. Our excitement wears off. We get too busy with life. We forget to look at the Scripture. We drift from it, and we find at the end of that road that we have lost our first love, and the only solution is that we repent. So I would say to you this morning, as I've said to myself all week, maybe it's time to hit the reset button on our spiritual lives. God has made provision for that. You know, He gives us many examples. If you're struggling and languishing, if you don't have any joy, if you can't seem to want to bring yourself to pray, if you sit down with your Bible and you go, oh, I just don't feel like it today, there is a way to hit the reset button. In fact, there are several. Fast. Go away in the wilderness by yourself, just like Jesus did, and pray. I'll loan you a tent. Well, Michelle will. I'll loan you a tarp. You may need to run to your closet and fall on your face and start by confessing your sins. But there's a way to hit the reset button, and you better find it. If those words to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 apply to you, Jesus says, repent. We cannot tolerate in ourselves the loss of our first love. So if your joy has gone, if your eagerness has gone, if your effectiveness has gone, if your determination has gone, find a way to hit the reset button. Cry out to the Lord. Don't let go till He gives you a blessing. That's a sermon I preached to myself this week. It's always a struggle in the Christian life. It's always a struggle. May the Lord apply His truth to our hearts. that we rise to the challenge. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the unwavering standard proclaimed to us in your truth. Lord, it shows us your power, and that is our hope. You can save the most hardened soul. You can do that by the thousands. And you can bring us back from the brink when we have lost our love for you. So we look to you, we look to your power to give us everything we need in this church and in our lives individually. And we pray, Father, that you would glorify yourself in Jesus Christ as you demonstrate his love in our lives. Be glorified, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.